Good to be with you this morning. Good to see everyone here. This morning we're going to be diving into the ninth chapter of John's account of the life of Jesus. And it is a fascinating chapter. The entire chapter is about surrounds one thing, one situation, and we know what John is all about. We know his purpose for writing is that one would continue to believe in the Lord. One would continue to become more and more grounded in Christ. And when we get to, you know, that's easy to see. A lot of times throughout the account, when he's showing what true belief is, or when he records Jesus talking about what true belief in Christ is, and it also is evident when he shows examples of people who don't have that true belief in Christ. And that's what the bulk of John's account has been. And here it's in some ways it's no different. When we get to chapter 9, it is certainly about one man who comes to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, one man who believes that he is the Christ, comes to believe that anyway, and we have those surrounding him that end up excommunicating him, so to speak, disfellowshipping him, not letting him come into the church building, so to speak, into the synagogue anymore. Because they don't want to hear it, they do not want to believe it, and so in that way, it fits everything that this gospel account is all about. But there's another element here that is interesting, so I'd like to deal with that along with the other things, and that's the concept here of pain, of sorrow, of disability in life and difficulties in life, because that's exactly what this man who comes to believe in Christ, that is exactly what he has been going through in his life for as long as he had been alive. If you see there in John 9 and verse 1, it says that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" But Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Okay, so we can pause here. As I said, the entire chapter is about what we just read in the first, the first 12 verses. And if you notice, as you're looking at the chapter, what do we have? 41 verses. So that's interesting that this little here event that's able to be recorded in just a few sentences at the beginning of the chapter, it clearly explodes into a much bigger situation by which John is recording, and obviously he has a purpose, not for just recording the miracle, not saying look at how amazing this is, how wonderful this is, and then moving on to more signs and wonders and things of Jesus, but rather there is a purpose for him sitting here and describing all of the aftermath as well. I think there's many purposes. Now, The first thing that happens in all of this is not the miracle itself, but a short discussion between Jesus and his disciples as they're walking by. They all see this man who's blind, and he's begging. So he's not just terribly disabled, but he also has great difficulty in his life as far as being able to be sustained day after day. You know, he's not there. We know from later on in the chapter he has parents, but for some reason, of course, we don't know all the background, but he has his own struggles here, and he is not able to be provided for, whether by himself or under his parents or something like that. So all in all, what we can say about this man is he has had a very difficult life of disability and of sorrow and of daily difficulties to be able to receive the food, you know, that he needs day after day. And as Jesus' disciples see this man, they ask Jesus an interesting question. They said, "Who sinned?" Now, in our day and age, I think that'd be very insulting. Right? But they don't mean to, they don't mean by any means to be rude or to be picking at him, you know, walking by and thinking, you know, who sinned? But this is certainly a sincere question. It comes from the Jewish culture of that day and their ideas and understandings of how sins will affect, sins of parents would affect the children in various ways. And we know, you know, of course, that sin can certainly affect people's life, you know, to disastrous effects, and that can trickle down to their family. But that's not what he's talking about. You know, they're talking about this man becoming disabled because God is punishing someone. That's what they're getting at. Who has sinned that this person has been punished so by God? Was it his parents or was it he himself? And you know, this is something that the Jewish culture had these ideas for a long time. In fact, way back in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel had to deal with this, right? In chapter 18, God dealt with this with the people, telling them, look, it's the soul who sins that I hold accountable. That's the one who'd be condemned. He said, it is not, you know, what was the proverb in that day? The father has eaten the sour grapes, but the children's teeth were set on edge, right? The father did something, and the children are receiving the punishment for it. That's the idea that they got. God specifically named, here's the proverb, this is what you're saying, this is what you're teaching, and then God says, it is wrong. It is absolutely untrue. Well, clearly they still haven't got that, have they? Here they are, now many years removed from God teaching that through Ezekiel, and it's the same ideas as they see this individual, and they think, well, he's been punished for sin. Was it he who sinned? Was it his parents who sinned? So, you know, this is definitely a problem that has continued in that culture for so many hundreds of years. Well, notice the response of Jesus. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, when they raise the question, who sinned? I understand there's a lot of cultural backing behind that question, but there is something that rings so familiar to it, I think, for us as well. And it may not be as blatant for us, but sometimes it might be. As we go through various struggles and troubles in life and sorrows and very depressing situations, we may very well ask this same thing. What did I do wrong? What happened? You know, what am I doing wrong? And that's essentially the exact same thing that these apostles are saying. Now, they are going at it at, I think, a different angle, as I said, that cultural teachings angle. But we oftentimes kind of have this same idea when tragedy strikes our life. It is, did I do something wrong? Now, Jesus says here, he dispels this altogether in verse 3 when he says, it's neither this man nor his parents who sinned. Now, he's not saying that this man has never sinned or that his parents never sinned. He's saying that sin is not the result, or sin was not the cause, rather. Excuse me. Sin was not the cause. It was not the problem that caused the blindness in this man. Now, you know, we do know that, and this may be where the Jews have, got this idea originally from, is we know that pain certainly began to surface more and more after sin, after the Garden of Eden. What happened after the Garden of Eden? You know, before the garden, or while there was an Eden, there were no thorns, you know. There was nothing you could step on and hurt yourself. But then here come the thorns raising up out of the ground. It was a curse, the curse of sin. And so many terrible things, of course, have resulted from sin. And so maybe that's, you know, where the Jews evolved in their beliefs concerning sin and pain and sin and tragedies and things like that. That this is a curse. That this man is disabled. It was a curse upon him for sin. May not have been his sin. Could have been his parents' sin. So that's the way that they're thinking. But Jesus is saying, no, it's not true. It wasn't this man. It wasn't his parents. That's not why he is blind. Why, he says, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I want us to think about that for a second, what Jesus is saying. Now, certainly we could say that there's an immediate application to what Jesus is saying in that Jesus is about to do the works of God. He's about to do the things that only God can do, right? He is going to make this man see for the first time in his life. So I understand that there is an immediate application here. But when we think of it, I think there's also general application. I don't think Jesus is speaking just specifically to that situation and to that day, but that he is teaching the apostles a lesson here. In fact, in a lot of the good old manuscripts and a lot of the English translations, in verse 4, a lot of the English translations say, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Including his apostles in here. So it's not just Jesus doing one thing here, doing the works of God, and that was the purpose. I don't think Jesus is saying here that he's been blind all of his life so that I could do this right now today. I think there's more to it than that. And when we look at what the rest of the scriptures have to say about pain and suffering and disability and things like that, we see a common thread, a common spiritual idea all throughout, that there is purpose for pain and that we can use pain from our life, we can use those experiences and those problems to glorify God, to honor God, and to display the works of God in our life. And we see this all throughout the scriptures. And so that's why I think that this is a little bit more generic here, more universal, I should say, and why a lot of the manuscripts say we must work the works of God, including his apostles. You know, this is what life is all about. And pain is a part of life, and sorrow and loss is a part of life. And to be able to use these things to grow, to use these things to move on to perfection, to use these things to remind us of how little we are, how helpless we are, and how much we need to glorify God and look to Him every day of our life and to display God's works in our life. We see this in so many places. Joseph is a good example. We're getting into Joseph on Wednesday nights in our Bible study. Joseph, we know he went through many trials, didn't he? His brothers, you know, tried to kill him. Then they changed their mind. They decided to sell him into slavery. And then he had trouble in Potiphar's house, and he had to flee from that situation. He ended up in jail for many years. He's got quite a life story. I mean, he had some true distress in his life over and over and over again. It seemed like everybody was against him. But in the end of it all, he looks to his brothers, the ones that first wanted to kill him and then sold him into captivity. And notice what he says to them in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." You know, so he's looking at all of the pain in which he endured, and look at the very, very mature attitude of Joseph here when he says, yeah, as far as your end, you meant to do me wrong. You meant to do evil, but God meant it for good. And all these works that happened, we glorify Him. Job is another good example. You want to talk about suffering. You know, how about the loss of all of his children in one day? And what did he say? Number one, he didn't understand. We know that. He did not understand why. But what did he say when that happened? He said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And now later on, he does break. Later on, he does ask why. Later on, he has many struggles. But in the beginning of it all, he has this maturity about him to know, I don't know why, and it doesn't make sense why my life is like this right now, but I know that the Lord's name is blessed. And, you know, this is what Joseph is dealing with as well. God has meant it for good. So God is using the pains and the problems and the difficulties of life and the struggles of life, God means it for good work. And so there is now a purpose. And that's wonderful, because when we are in pain, or if we are disabled at some point in our life, or when we do have any kind of struggle, any kind of distress, it is wonderful to be able to realize there is a purpose for this. Because if there's no purpose for it, then that is really depressing. You know, if we're going through great pain and distress, and there's really no reason for it whatsoever, that is truly miserable. But the scriptures always say that there is, and that's what I think Jesus is getting at here, that let's not deal with sin here with this man. There is opportunity. There is the works of God to be done. And how much more the works of God could be manifested in this man. And I think that is one of the reasons why John chapter 9 is so long. Why John doesn't just cut it out after the miracle has been done. But you see that this man goes along and he challenges the Pharisees and he glorifies God and he worships Jesus. And it's like, wow, you know, and it's so tremendous because it's so manifest, I should say, the works of God in him is so manifest because of where he was. Because he had been brought so low that, you know, he had the ear of the Pharisees. He had the ear of the entire town. We see this in so many other places in Scripture. Hebrews 11. The computer's working kind of slowly there. Hebrews 11 and verse 32, where the writer's talking about so many people of faith who lived by faith in their life, doing the works of God, trusting in God through thick and thin. And verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight." Now, there's a lot of things in there that's like, wow, you know, the power of these men, you know, and women, the greatness, the incredible works. But if we go back to that, in fact, later on, I should have put it here on the board, you know, there's more to this text where it talks about some were sawn in two, distresses, so many problems. When you look back at these folks, you know, he talks about David and you look back, they had so many trials, so much pain they had to endure. David, someone was always out to get him. So, you know, literally, someone was out to kill him most of his time throughout his days. Sometimes it was even one of his own sons. These are the problems and troubles in which he dealt with. But you notice here, it says they were made strong out of weakness. And so there is a purpose. There's a purpose for weakness. There's a purpose for pain. Paul alludes to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, where he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." It's interesting what Paul says here. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, right? Paul was given the Holy Spirit in the first century for very specific purposes. He was given an abundance of revelation, you know, the whole revelation of truth. And what he says here is, I mean, what a life. I mean, how great is this life? Paul shows, well, it wasn't so great. It was a very distressing life. And he says, lest this exalt me with the greatness, with the wonderful privileges and the incredible opportunities that God had given him. I mean, Jesus said, you're going to appear before kings. You're going to bring the word of the gospel before the kings of the earth. Notice the privileges of Paul, the opportunities of Paul. And it is a great life. And certainly Paul would still say throughout all the problems, it is a great life. It was a great life. But he also points out that there's the thorns and there was the pains. And he dealt with a great deal of trouble. Of physical anguish. And in fact, he didn't want it. He didn't want that part of his life. So he had a great life, but he didn't want the painful portions of that life. In verse 8, he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." You know, here you have Paul. And you think, you know, if anyone is of strength in the faith, if anyone can call upon the Lord, you know, if anyone has the ear of God, it is this individual who has given up his entire life to serve God. And he pleads with the Lord. He pleads three times. And Jesus does not respond with, you know, of course, Paul, I'll get rid of this problem for you. I'll take the pain away. No problem. Instead, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. There's a purpose to weakness. Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Or as Jesus said in John 9, that the works of God may be displayed, might be manifested. And so what Jesus dealt with in John 9 is the same thing that Paul is feeling in his own life. He's saying, I'm glad to bear these burdens in my life, knowing that the power of Christ, the works of God, would be manifested in my life. That people will see it all the more. And then verse 10, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So, you know, Paul's saying here, I take pleasure in these things. Like, wow. You know, this is really striking. Very, very powerful language here. We see this in so many other places as well. Just you know, a couple more for us to consider. James chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so we're realizing through the scriptures that there is purpose in pain. And the purpose should be, if we take the opportunity, the purpose should be that the works of God would be displayed in us. Paul took that opportunity. He didn't like it at first. He wanted it away. But then he realized, this is an opportunity for strength. This is an opportunity to be made complete, to be made perfect, to lack nothing. In these, because of these weaknesses, because of these trials. Peter said the same thing. It's not just Jesus saying it. It's not just Paul saying it. Not just James saying it. Peter, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what we see here is the opportunity by this man's suffering, the opportunity that the works of God would be manifested, not just in Jesus manifesting those things or the apostles, but this man as well. And this is a challenge of faith. And that's what we see in this man. As Jesus takes him through this and demands growth out of this man. And this man grows in bounds. It's just incredible by the end of the chapter. Let's just kind of walk through. Obviously, we don't have time to read through all of this chapter. So we'll just kind of have to point out some things here and there. But notice Jesus, this man has suffered so much in his life. You know, he doesn't have anything. He's out there begging. He's been disabled since birth, blind since birth. And Jesus doesn't say, see, you may see now, you know. Or just kind of touch him, tap him, or just, I don't know, Jesus would probably just do nothing and he'd be able to see, right? Well, no. Jesus puts him through a journey. A journey through this chapter. And it's going to raise a lot of eyebrows on one hand, but it is also a journey of this man's own faith in Christ. As this man is going to have to do something. Now, there is no cure for blindness, and yet Jesus takes some dirt on the ground. He spits on the dirt, He makes some clay. He wipes it on the man's eyes. He says, go and bathe in a particular pool, the pool of Siloam. Go and do this, you may see. Well, this man, of course, there's no cure there. There is no cure in anything that Jesus said for this man. That would not make someone see. Not the mud, not the clay, not bathing in any kind of pool and any kind of water on earth. And so for Jesus to say these things, he is requiring one thing out of this man, and that is trust. There is faith. So there's more to it than just saying, you can see now, and oh, now I can see. No, I want you to go through this faith, you know, this trust in me. And so this is what he does. And of course, the man sees, receives his sight. But what is his response at first in verse 11? When people realize, you know, who he is, he answered, a man called Jesus. Okay, so that's his position on Jesus. He knows Jesus' name. He says, a man called Jesus. So there's his view. Now, it's astounding to watch the faith of this man grow and grow through the challenges of that day as he is put on trial, as he is forced to either reject his faith in Christ or confess his faith in Christ. And knowing that if anyone would say that Jesus is the Christ, what did that mean in those days? It meant you were excommunicated. That's what the Pharisees had set up. They had already made these new laws. Everybody knew this. If you said Jesus was the Christ, you're out of there. You can't be a part of the Jewish community. You cannot be a part of worship. You can't come to the synagogue and worship. Your life is over. And so he's going to have to overcome all of these challenges. And how fascinating, through the troubles, through the difficulties of that day, he only becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. But he starts out by saying, a man called Jesus did this. Of course, he's brought by, to the Pharisees. And notice what we learn in verse 14. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. Now, we know Jesus has gotten in trouble before from the Pharisees for doing a work, a sign, on the Sabbath day. It's not against the law of Moses, like we've talked about before, but it's certainly against the laws that the Pharisees have made up and have called it the law of God. Notice the two things that that John points out here about the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath when Jesus did two things, made the clay and then opened his eyes. We already know they're going to have a problem with him opening his eyes. There's a problem with that he did a miracle. That's a work. He shouldn't be working on the Sabbath. But the first thing that he said is he made clay. Now, what's fascinating about this, and now, this is why we know why Jesus did this, because it's like, well, this is kind of strange, you know. Why would Jesus do this? It's really a weird thing. Spitting, you know, he spits, he makes some clay, he wipes it on his eyes. There's a thousand different ways he could have done this. This is just so strange. It's not. It's not strange at all. Jesus was calling the attention of the Pharisees, by all means, because the Pharisees specifically had a rule about making clay with saliva. All right? They had all kinds of rules about the Sabbath. And one of them was, you can spit on a rock, but you can't spit on the dirt. You spit on the dirt, you rub it around, you make, you're making mortar, you are doing construction work. You are condemned. That's their laws. They had all kinds of laws. You can't look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. They had all kinds of things. They were wild. And so now we see, now it makes sense why Jesus would spit on the dirt and would make this mortar and would place it upon this man's eyes and heal him. He was certainly challenging the false doctrine of those days. And he was definitely calling attention to himself here. And by calling attention to himself, he was certainly calling attention to this man who was healed. And so here he is standing by the Pharisees, you know, and he comes up. At first he said, it's the man Jesus. But, you know, then in verse 17, they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." All right, so now that's much stronger word than just saying there's a man and here's his name and this is what he did. Now he's saying this is a prophet. Of course, you know, some believed, some did not believe. Others said, "Let's get his parents in here." You know, some are saying this man probably wasn't ever even blind. Let's get his parents in. His parents come in verse, you know, 20, and they say, "Well, we know this is our son, and he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know." It's incredible testimony there. But then they said, "But he's of age. Ask him. He can speak for himself." Notice why they said that, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they bring them in, they say, "We don't want anything to do with this." You see the difference here? The difference between this man and his parents. His parents do not have what it takes because his parents don't have faith in Jesus. But this man does. This faith has been growing. It started with some initial steps of trust, walking to the pool of Siloam with clay on his eyes. And it is starting to blossom here. And as he's met with the challenges and the Pharisees demanding, "What are you saying about this?" And there's his parents who've come before him. They say, "What are you saying about this?" They say, "We're not saying anything." We're not saying anything. They don't want to get in trouble. So there's genuine distress here. There is trouble to be had. And notice that this man does not let up. And so notice what happens in verse 26. And this is possibly one of the funniest statements in John's account. Now, there's a lot of humorous, you know, statements made in the scriptures, but this one is quite something. In verse 26, they said to him again. How many times do they have to ask him what happened? They said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" How about that? I've told you. I've told you over and over. Why do you want to hear it again? Are you so interested because you want to become his disciples? I'm sure that really lit a fire under them. They're already burning hot, but could you imagine? Look at the strength of this man here. I mean, this is like, you know, something you'd hear out of a mature disciple of Christ who's been through the Lord with so many things in his life. But this is just day one for this man. Out of weakness. The purpose of weakness is to be made strong. And that's what we're seeing. There was a purpose of pain. There was a purpose of blindness. This man has appeared before the authorities to speak the truth of Christ. And he's gotten that opportunity because of the pain and the disability that he had lived with for so many years. In verse 30... The man answered, said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, he does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And they cast him out. So you see the sermon that this man preached. Never has this ever happened in the history of the world. Man doesn't do this kind of work. Man has had thousands of years to prove that they could do something like this. And here we are now, 2,000 years removed from John 9. Man cannot do this kind of work. We haven't seen it. We won't see it. He says, never has this happened. And you're still asking, where could this man be from? He is clearly from heaven. He does the works of heaven. He does the works of God. And then we have this incredible reunion here. I'll close with this incredible reunion of the man with Jesus. Let's go ahead and read through. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. You look at this man becoming a true disciple of Christ throughout the events of this day, facing challenge after challenge, and he meets them all with greater maturity. And here in his reunion with Christ, Jesus simply asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" "Of course I do. Where is he?" And Jesus' words, I think, is so fascinating, so multifaceted when he says, "You have seen him." How about that? You have seen him. Now, that's not a statement that this man has ever heard in his life. He hasn't seen anything. But he has seen the Lord. And he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This is the confession. What Jesus did here that day was a sign for many reasons. But one of the purposes we see is that Jesus showed in a very physical way, a very seeable, tangible way, that he is the one that opens our eyes. He is the one that turns darkness into light. He is the light of the world, the creator of light. And he showed that in bringing light to this man, that the works of God might be displayed in him. And indeed, that day, on so many occasions, and I'm sure in so many occasions afterwards, you ever wonder about this man? You know, where did he go? You know, a few years later, what? Is he an elder in the church in Jerusalem? How many works of God were displayed in this man? Because now he can see. He has the light of day. And so we look at ourselves, we ask the same questions. And we could wallow in our self-pity sometimes in this life. And, you know, woe is me, woe is me. Here's this pain, here's this problem, here's this distress, here's this anxiety. But may we ask ourselves the question, with what purpose, what good purpose can I utilize these things in my life? What good purpose can I be made strong out of my weakness? And in what way can I use my difficulties in life to turn around and do the works of God? And and help others and bring others to Christ in that way? Those are big questions for our lives, certainly. I appreciate your attention, and I ask that each and every one of us consider these things in our life. Ask us the purpose of the day. Ask us ourselves the purpose of our pain and what we might be able to do the works of God, to be displayed in our own bodies, our own lives. If there be anyone here this morning that desires to come unto the Lord for salvation, you want to share that same confession that we just heard out of that man who had been blind for so many years and now he could see. And he said, "Lord, I believe." Do you have that same confession on the tip of your tongue? Have you yet to come unto the Lord for salvation? He can truly bring you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's done it here in John 9. He can do it to you for the rest of your life. If that describes your need, then won't you come and let us know while together we stand and sing.